If you wish to receive a little prayer card from Mark, just see him afterwards, and you can put that in your Bible or maybe in your Daily Bread devotional so that you can see it throughout the month of May and pray for him while he's in Africa. Can you think of a time in which you were speechless? Can you think of a time in your life that you were speechless? Some of you are grinning, and so I'm not going to ask you. We're not having a live mic for you to share your stories. I know that for me, over the last couple weeks, seeing the destruction in Nepal as a result of the earthquake has left me speechless. I remember when I was a kid, I wasn't in Barrie at the time, but I think it was the early 80s, and the tornado went through Barrie, and that was wild. I lived in Orillia, but to think that a tornado, a twister, touched down around the old Barrie racetrack there along Esser Road and the 400, I was like a little too close to home, and seeing, again, the destruction there as a little kid left me going, oh, I can't believe it. But sometimes it might be some beautiful scenery. There's a lot of beautiful places in the world. The Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains, for example. Or even if you're out camping up in Muskoka and it's a clear night sky and you look up and you just have the velvety blackness of space and the thousands and thousands of stars. That might leave you speechless. Maybe falling in love left you speechless. Someone has said that falling in love should leave you speechless because words cannot express true love. Someone also has said, and I'm not advocating that if you're single that you use this line, but it might work for you. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but I think they're wrong because when I looked at yours, I was speechless. Something else that might leave you speechless, a question or a statement out of the blue that is totally unrelated to your conversation, and it just kind of leaves you like a deer on the road caught in a car's headlights. For example, if you eat a live frog in the morning, nothing worse will happen to either of you for the rest of the day. Or if that didn't work for you, here's a question for you. Why don't elephants eat penguins? It's because they can't get the wrappers off. And yet it makes no sense, and you're speechless. You just don't know what to say. Well, this morning we'll encounter a group of well-educated folks who share in your speechlessness to that Q&A I just gave you. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, which is a narrative of the birth of the church and the spread of Christianity, with the recurring theme of the advancement and work of God's Word and the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Pastor Bill left us with a cliffhanger because Peter and John were just confronted with the religious authorities. But this story, this narrative, didn't begin in chapter 4. It began in chapter 3 when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And there was a lame man that was brought to the temple gate. He couldn't walk, hadn't been able to walk since he was born. Can you imagine what that would have been like as a child? Not being able to run and play with your friends. Not being able to play tag, hide and go seek. And this man was over 40 years old. It lasted him his whole life long. Can you imagine how frustrating, how discouraging that must be? To rely upon someone else to get you from one place to the next. Some friends brought him to the temple gate so he could beg for alms. There's no work that he could do. He needed something to survive, so he was hoping for some mercy and charity from the people coming to worship at the temple. And along come Peter and John. And they come to him, and he cries, he begs for alms, for some money they might be able to give him. I think with a Holy Spirit twinkle in their eyes, they said to him, "We don't have any money. We have something much better for you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they reached down, they grabbed his hand and pulled him up. And he felt possibly some tingling in his ankles and feet, because we're told that his feet and ankles were strengthened, and he was able to stand on his own strength, and he was able to walk with them through the temple gate into the temple courts, where he began leaping and jumping like a child because he could walk. And he was praising God. The crowd, many of them passed by him on the way into the temple courts, and all of a sudden they see this man who couldn't walk before is now running around like a lunatic praising God. And going, "What just happened? What did we miss?" And they start to gather around the man who had come back to Peter and John, and they surrounded them. And they're wondering, "Wow, what a miracle." And Peter and John, they take that opportunity to tell them how it happened, to speak about that miracle to the hundreds of people around them. But not just that, Peter preaches to them about Jesus. He preaches the gospel, that they need to repent and believe, to turn to God to receive forgiveness of their sins and refreshment for their souls. And while Peter is proclaiming this message to the hundreds and hundreds of people that have gathered around him, we're told that the religious leaders came. They likely saw what was happening. They didn't know what had happened. They missed it as well. But they kind of maybe wormed their way through the crowd to listen to see who was it that was speaking. Who was commanding an audience? Who's commanding this large group of people who were gathered around? They wonder, well, was it one of their peers, perhaps, who was speaking to them? But no, it was Peter. And they listened, and they heard him speak about Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Some of these religious leaders, the priests, they from the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They realized that something wrong was going on here, and they had to do some damage control. So what they did is they arrested Peter and John. They called some of the guards over, and they threw them in jail for the night to cool off, to sober up, to realize that, hey, you just can't do that in our place. This is our house. But we're told that the message that Peter preached resulted in many people hearing and believing, and the numbers of the church grew upwards over 5,000. And it started with the healing of that lame man at the temple gate. Well, now it's the morning after. And the summons goes out first thing in the morning to the Sanhedrin. They call an emergency meeting. This was the supreme judicial council of Judaism. About 71 members of this council. This wasn't just a rinky-dink thing. This was the big deal. Now, even though they had no legislative power or political power, in religious life of Israel, it retained its influence. The Sanhedrin consisted of the high priests, who were usually Sadducees, and among those who came, we're told, there was Annas, who was the high priest emeritus, if you like, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Those names sound familiar, not just from Pastor Bill preached through this message, but if you think back to Jesus, arrest and trial, they're both mentioned. Caiaphas was the high priest during Jesus' interrogation, trial, and later crucifixion. Sanhedrin membership also included elders who were distinguished lay people folks of financial nobility, likely in Judea. And then the third group of people represented in the Sanhedrin were the scribes, or the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They were trained in theology, in the Mosaic law and philosophy. So again, we realize that Peter and John, whew, they're in deep doo-doo, right? The heavy hitters have been called in. The kid gloves are off. They're in the big leagues now. Oh, boy. Once the council gathered, they were informed of the reason for this summons. And then Peter and John are brought before them. The door closes, and the interrogation begins. By what power or what name did you do this? And with that open-ended question, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, let it loose. He said, "Rulers and leaders of the people, if we have been brought to trial today for helping a sick man, put under investigation regarding this healing, I'll be completely frank with you. We have nothing to hide. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you killed on a cross, the one God raised from the dead, by means of his name, this man stands before you, healthy and whole. Jesus is the stone you masons threw out, which is now the cornerstone. Salvation comes no other way. No other name has been or will be given to us by which we can be saved. Only this one." And this is where we pick up today. The council, astonished, speechless. You could hear a pin drop. Peter and John, they were just fishermen. They were blue-collar people. They were uneducated, unrefined commoners. And yet they shocked the council. They did not know how to respond. Peter and John, they were to be the underdogs. They were overmatched. They were outclassed. They were inferior in their training, in their education, and public speaking skills compared to many, if not all, on the council. How do they become so bold? Well, the council perceived they had been with Jesus. What was it that stood out? Their accent, the clothes they wore. Maybe they adopted some of Jesus' mannerisms. No, I believe that it was their Holy Spirit-infused, supercharged boldness that reminded them of Jesus. Jesus, in his life, to many people, he was meek. He was a gentle soul. He was full of compassion and mercy. He's the one who let the children come up to him, right? He's full of grace and forgiveness, reaching out and loving those who are the dregs of society. But to the religious leaders, he was bold as a lion, wise and knowledgeable beyond his training and his human years. For example, we know in Luke chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, that Jesus healed a woman who had been ill for 18 years. He healed her on the Sabbath, and this provoked the synagogue ruler to condemn the act. Say, "Jesus, you just broke the law. There were 6 days you could have done this. You should not have done it on the Sabbath." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "You untie your domesticated animals and lead them to a place of water to find refreshment, to find release. And this woman has been bound for 18 years. The Sabbath was the perfect day to release her from those chains." And we're told the ruler was shamed. And as well in Luke 19, right, Jesus clears out the temple area. He says, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Wow, boldness of Jesus. But Peter and John, they weren't rude or abrasive, nor were they abusive or derogatory, but they answered truthfully and courageously, empowered by the Spirit whom Jesus sent from the Father, just as he promised to them. Let's pause for a moment and consider this question. Do the people around you see Jesus in you? Or in the words of our text, do they perceive that you have been with Jesus? Do you invest your time to be with him? When you read your Bible, when you pray, when you read your Bible with other Christians, when you pray with other believers? Do you invest your time with the family of God, learning, growing, caring, and sharing, doing life together with other Christians who have also been with Jesus? If you do, then it should show in your life. There should be a difference in your life. Someone asks you, why don't you swear? It's Jesus. It's what Jesus has done in me. I've been with Jesus. Why don't you gossip like the other people gossip? Well, it's because of Jesus. Why are you so kind, so gracious when others would be rude and obnoxious? It's Jesus. Why do you prioritize church 52 Sundays of the year? You'd be doing something else with your time. Well, it's because of Jesus. Where do you get the strength to handle stress? Where does your peace come from? What gives you hope for life after death? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Not just being with Jesus, or that you've been with him. It's Jesus in you, for we are in Christ. Christ is in us. And if people don't see the difference Jesus has made in your life, well, maybe you don't have him in your life to begin with. Maybe you are not a Christian. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you're a spiritual baby, spiritual infant, and you need to grow in your understanding, in your knowledge about what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple. Or perhaps you're ashamed or afraid to be identified as a Christian. But you don't need to be ashamed. Be strong. Be bold. The Lord your God has saved you and is in you. The same Spirit giving Peter and John boldness is in you, and he will help you too to be bold, to be courageous, to let Jesus shine through you, to be Jesus in the world. Well, let's get back to Peter and John. The council, they can't condemn them. The healed man is standing with them there in the council. He's witness. There's proof it actually happened. But they need to deliberate, and so they excuse Peter and John, close the door once again, and decide what to do. I don't know what Peter and John were thinking. Maybe they're expecting a rebuttal. They're expecting some counter-argument. That didn't happen. In his gospel, Luke records the following promise given to the disciples by Jesus himself, Luke 21:15. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Perhaps the Spirit reminded them of this while they were waiting to be called back into the council. Now, the council, they agreed that a man had been healed. A significant sign had taken place. A miracle of this magnitude, it had to be God. There's no other way it could have happened. Of course, that would mean that God had given his approval and authentication to Peter and John's ministry and message. They knew that word was getting around. The popularity of these guys was rising, and it was growing stronger and stronger. And they had to be careful. They had to be careful because of this. There couldn't be any formal charges because nothing wrong was done. But their authority was threatened again by Jesus. There's only one thing that they could do, so they decided what they're going to do, and they called Peter and John back in to face the council's decision. We command you not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. That was the crux of the matter. It wasn't that a man had been healed. It was about Jesus and the authority they had in Jesus' name. Authority they had apart from the established council, apart from the religious authorities. Let me pause once again. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we can read the following. God said, "Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there. But I've chosen David to rule my people Israel." A few verses down, Solomon picks up and he says, "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you're not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name.' The Lord has kept the promise he made. And I have built," says Solomon, "the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." And in the dedication, Solomon says in his prayer, "May your eyes be open," he tells this to the nation of Israel, "may your eyes be open toward this temple night and day." Or he's saying this of God, "of this place which you have said, my name shall be there, God will be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." A temple was built for his name to be there, for the presence of God to be there. That's what was taught to the people. The temple represented the presence of God among his people. The name was the active presence of God. When they said they healed the man in the name of Jesus, when they speak in the name of Jesus, Jesus is there. God is there. And it is through Jesus through whom God will deliver, through whom God will restore and forgive his people. When Peter and John healed the lame man in the name of Jesus, yes, it was a declaration of the authority, the true source of their authority to heal him. It wasn't in their name, it was in Jesus' name. But they were also declaring the presence of God was there at that moment when they invoked the name of Jesus, and that only Jesus, who sits on David's throne, can bring forgiveness, wholeness, and restoration to the people. The temple in and of itself could not. The religious leaders, they could not. But through this man's healing, it authenticated their message of Jesus. Not the temple leadership, not the Sanhedrin, not in following the rules and regulations of Judaism. And this remains true for us today. God's favor and promise of restoration can only be found in Jesus. I hope you agree with me that it's not in doing good works, nor is it in attending church. It's not in baptism, not in praying regularly or taking communion that we receive God's favor and restoration. It's not in being a good person, nor in giving to charity, nor going on humanitarian trips around the world. It's not in obeying the Ten Commandments, nor the Golden Rule. The way of restoration is the way of salvation, and that forgiveness of sins is only, repeat after me, only in Jesus. You agree? That was Peter's message then, and it's his message today. And so I repeat what Peter said. Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's a beautiful invitation. But the council turned it down, and they issued a command to Peter and John. Peter and John, they were being stared at by the council. Do not teach, do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. How would they respond? Would they apologize? Oh, sorry, didn't mean to step on your toes. Oh, it's just a little misunderstanding. Must be some kind of mistake. They reply with respect and still with boldness was this: whether it's right in God's eyes to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. But as for us, there's no question. We can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. This wasn't about selfish ambition. There was no malicious disobedience or attempt to force change in the religious system. The response was to appeal to God. You decide, is it better for us to obey you or God? He appeals to their conscience, and they break their appeal as well upon their own experience, their own eyewitness account, because they were with Jesus. They saw the miracles. They heard him teach. They watched him die. They walked into his empty tomb. They witnessed him alive over a period of 40 days. They ate with him. They touched him. They saw him ascend into heaven, and then they received what he promised to send them, the Holy Spirit. And because of all this, they were powerless to stop talking. They couldn't stop. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't do it because of all they'd seen and heard, because they had been with Jesus. But this is not what the council wanted. They demanded respect. They demanded obedience because they were the ones in charge. They had the power to excommunicate Jews from entering the temple, even from entering Jerusalem. But their hearts were hardened towards the evidence in front of them. They were grasping on to their authority, grasping on to the respect they thought was bestowed upon them, they thought they deserved. So they issued further threats to Peter and John. Maybe what they could expect next time. And then they let them go. No doubt, an unsatisfactory end to their intervention. But what else could they do? What else could they do? As the worship team comes forward, let me wrap this last part up. Peter and John, they weren't the first to disobey human authority because they were being utterly loyal to God. Look back in Exodus chapter 1. The Jewish midwives, they were told by the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, that if any male children were born, they were to kill them. It's okay, let the girls live, that's fine. But because the population of the Jews was getting so great, they say, hey, we don't need any potential soldiers being born, so kill all the kids, kill all the male kids. And we read in Exodus 1 that they feared God more than the Egyptian king. And they disobeyed that command. And they had favor in God's eyes. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they also disobeyed a human law, a human order, command. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great big crowd in front of this huge idol, this huge statue that the king made in the likeness of himself. When the music plays, everyone bowed down and worshiped me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood standing. They did not bow down. Even though it cost them being thrown into a furnace, of course, there was one like the Son of God who was there, so they were saved. They were loyal to God. They feared God more than they did man. Daniel, the other leaders, they were ticked off at him, and the favor that he had, so they told King Darius, hey, make this law, that people can only pray to you, knowing that Daniel prayed to the Lord God of heaven. And so he issued the edict, but Daniel, he went back up to his room and prayed 3 times a day in disobedience, because his loyalty lay with God, and he was not going to disobey God. Right? It says, you shall worship me alone, right? Have no other gods before me. Now, we would do well to remember that God's word tells us to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and show true humility. That's from Titus chapter 3. And for us, that's really the norm, isn't it? That we need to be more concerned about. But if, or maybe it's when, a time such as this comes for us here in Canada, when our loyalty to God and his word puts us at a crossroads, or puts us in someone's crosshair, puts us in a position where we need to disobey what man says in order to obey what God says, because we fear God more than man, we need to be certain we know the scriptures. We need to be certain that what we're doing is not just following our personal opinion or human wisdom or what's popular, what's safe, or politically correct, but that we are really, truly choosing to obey God. We don't need to fear that day if it comes. We need to remember the Holy Spirit is in us. Remember, the same Spirit in Peter and John is in you. If you're a Christian, he's in you, and he will strengthen you, so that you can hold on to your convictions, so that you can choose to stand on Christ, the solid rock, and upon the firm foundation of his word. May we, like Peter and John, not fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. But may we truly fear God who could destroy both. So that everyone who acknowledges Jesus before men, he will acknowledge them before his Father in heaven. If anyone denies Jesus before men, Jesus will also deny you before his Father in heaven. May that last part never happen. May we remain faithful and true to the end, loyal to God, thinking about Peter and John, how they exhibited great faith and great courage. Didn't come out on their own. They were simple people, common people, like many of us here, if not all of us. But they are made bold by the Spirit. May you know that same boldness in your life so that people will see Jesus in you. Let's stand together and sing this song as we close.